We'll get a chance to start in chapter 4, verse 1. Covered this last time, the four branch prophecies. That's found back in Zechariah 3, verse 8. Corresponds with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the themes of those books. Kind of a cool thing. The last thing that we covered last week was chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, where we discussed the fact that Israel, in time, in the future, will have their sins forgiven nationally and corporately. We don't get it that way. We get it one by one. We are corporately called out as the church, the body of Christ, but we have one by one accepted Jesus Christ's proposal of marriage. And that's not the way it goes with Israel. Israel has her sins blotted out as a nation in one day, and so that's another difference between us and them. But we finished last time in verse 10, and that day saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Israel has always been an agrarian type place. In fact, one of the things they're still known for is a lot of the stuff that they grow. So that day is going to come back around when the Lord removes the curse from nature in the millennium. And Israel is going to be an exceedingly beautiful land with a lot of produce. Back to chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which were upon the top thereof. This is brings back memories. When I got miserable with the life I was living as a backslidden Christian in college, I knew that church in part was the answer, so I started going to a big Southern Baptist church in Arlington, Texas. And, of course, that's where I got tied in with a guy named Tom Cotton that was teaching Doc's material for a few months there until he got booted. But anyway, he exposed me to it. But, of course, with that came the King James Bible deal. And the pastor there was a big old church of probably 600 or 800 people. And the pastor there didn't like the idea too much that he had this rebel renegade group in the back that was King James and all this kind of stuff. And so when asked about it, he said, well, I'll tell you this. Here's how I know the King James Bible's not perfect. So we were interested to know how he knew. You know, all the times in the Bible, you can go all the way through Revelation, there's 6 or 7 mentions in Revelation. There's several mentions back in Exodus of the candlestick. And here is a candlestick. He said, I know the King James is wrong because it wasn't a candlestick. It was a lampstand. That was his proof. He's thinking, you know, wax candles, which apparently, according to historians, they didn't use up until later in history. This is plainly not describing a candlestick in the sense of a wax candle with a wick. Obviously, in verse 2, this candlestick has a bowl on the top. That bowl will be for the oil. And then the various lamps down below it, where the oil flows through these pipes and goes down into the individual oil lamp things. And of course, it burns. That's what it was like in the tabernacle as well. And so you have this thing once again that comes up where a great fish swallowed Jonah. Jesus said it was a whale. But scientists say there that whales can't do that, and so it couldn't possibly be a whale. Now, Jesus said it was a whale, so it was a whale. Whether you call it a whale or not doesn't matter in the least to me. Jesus called it a whale, and God called it a candlestick. It may have oil lamps on it, it's still a candlestick. Just because what you think of as a candle, a wax thing with a wick in the middle that you light on top, and it drips on you and burns you, I'm sorry, but it's still a candlestick. So even the New King James changes all these candlesticks to lampstands. It's one of the marks of the new versions, the Common Man's English Version, the ESV, the NIV, the New ASV, all change it to lampstands, including the New King James. So all you got to do to make sure that you have the right Bible is make sure it doesn't say lampstand, because it's a candlestick. Anyway, back to verse 2. Got a bowl on top, his seven lamps thereon, seven pipes to the seven lamps, obviously, for the oil to drip down into the actual burning lamp part, which are up on the top thereof. Those pipes come out of that bowl. Verse 3. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. Those olive trees plainly are the source of the olive oil. Those olive trees, according to this, pour themselves, into that bowl, and that's where the lamp burns from. So that's what the confusion is. So anywhere is four. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, Knowest thou not what these be? Well, no, I just asked you what they were. And he says, and I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now remember, Zerubbabel is the high priest of the day during the rebuilding of this temple. You can go to Haggai and check that out. Zechariah and Haggai write at the same time. So the address is to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let me just read the rest of this and go through the rest of this, then we'll come back to this, okay, for what it's worth. Because the guy asked the question, Zechariah asked the question, and the Lord gives him kind of an offhand answer. It doesn't answer directly what these be. That'll be answered later. So let's just keep going for now. We'll come back and revisit that. Verse 7, the Lord still speaking, or the angel speaking the word of the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. Well, who art thou, O great mountain? Now, this is Zerubbabel. He's done something that nobody else has done. He has built the foundation. He has laid the foundation. Is responsible anyway for laying the foundation of the temple after the captivity. They've come back into the land, and he says, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." Now, this is mindful of a couple things. It gives Zerubbabel the credit for leveling a mountain to get this thing done. So it's quite a task. Now, I don't know if it's a specific mountain or not, but it does remind me of this. Reminds you of some guys that did do a lot more than some realize. Look at Isaiah 40. I can show you a mountain that got removed. Isaiah 40, because this guy comes back up just in a little bit in the chapter. It mentions a mountain that needs to be leveled and gives Zerubbabel the credit for leveling it and laying this foundation. So in verse chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquities pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Then it goes on to verse 3, and this is what I wanted. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist. Matthew 17 could have been Elijah, correct? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. Gives John the Baptist credit for leveling mountains so the Lord's way was made plain. Now, this reminds you, too, look in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And this will, if you don't get it yet, it'll tie in a little bit later. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, 21. And remember what the Lord said in a prophetic voice. This is around the cursing of the fig tree. That fig tree was Israel. And it says in verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Again, the removal of a mountain around prophetic events, and again, around Israel's future as far as the Great Tribulation and being restored is concerned. Now, go back to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? In history, just that guy, the high priest back then. Thou shalt become a plain, he shall bring forth the headstone thereof. Now, I recall to your mind back in verse 9 of chapter 3 that he's given Joshua talking about the stone with seven eyes. We talked about those seven eyes down in verse 10 of chapter 4 go to and fro throughout the whole earth. Revelation says that those seven spirits go out before the God of the whole earth. And we talked about that last time too. So down in verse 7, who is this headstone? Who's the headstone? Well, Psalm 118. Psalms 118. This is the only time in the Bible that the word headstone is used, but on this occasion, something very similar is used. Psalms 118, go down to verse 22. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. The headstone of the corner. Not one word, two words. That's Jesus Christ. So again, a prophecy about Jesus Christ through somebody else that lived quite some time before Jesus Christ shows up. Not unusual at all. Verse 7. Back to Zechariah 4, 7. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace. Grace unto it. And so Christ has come, died, been buried, gone back to heaven, and now the issue is grace. So it's pretty remarkable. Verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Now, again, I'll recall to your mind that these guys cried when that foundation was laid because the glory of it was so much less than Solomon's temple, what they were used to seeing, the old guys that had seen that before. But notice he says now, and again, this is a reminder to you, that a lot of times what you're doing doesn't seem very monumental. In fact, you may look at it as very unsuccessful. I take encouragement in this case for myself because sometimes I feel like praying. I am just the sorriest dude on the face of this earth at that particular exercise. And so I have to take heart for the fact that the Lord gives me credit for doing the best that I can. I'm called to still continue to plug away. But he says here, he says in verse 9, Thou shalt know the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. He says, here's Zerubbabel, and he's finished this foundation. Everybody was crying after the foundation was laid because that foundation was so much less glorious than what they remembered it being, and so they were disappointed. Well, he addresses that in verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? I mean, he says, you know, this doesn't look very impressive, but it will be. And so you have to look at things. I know that we don't live in a day where tons and tons and tons of people are coming to Christ right and left, like in Moody's day, like in the Philadelphia church age. We labor, it seems like, for every single person we can find to even talk to be interested in the gospel. And it just doesn't seem like we're getting anything done. Well, you don't know what you're getting done. And your job is to do the best you can with what God's given you to do. And if it involves laying rocks in the dirt, and it doesn't seem like you're getting anything done of any monument whatsoever, that's not your call. It's not your call. may not look to you like raising kids and making ends meet and barely feeding your face and paying bills is getting it done. It's not your call what you're getting done. It's your duty to do what you're told to do. And the Lord rewards you for the work of what it is, of what sort, not of how much, not of the quantity. You know where that verse is, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're not judged on the quantity. If anything, you're judged on the quality. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, you have Jesus Christ, you're saved. And if you're like most Christians, you feel like sometimes throwing your hands up, taking the ticket to heaven, punching it, and letting everything else go to hell because, after all, you're saved and nobody's interested in the gospel anymore and nobody is interested in going to a church like this anymore because we don't have fun and we don't dance and we don't smoke pot together. Okay, that's a little extreme, but most don't go that quite that far, but it's going to get that bad before it's all over with. Anyway, verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, that's Christ, in verse 11, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire will try every man's work of how much he piled up. Know of what sort it is. Of what sort. Go for the quality, folks. If you're going to try to teach somebody the Bible, then go for quality. It doesn't matter that you don't have 10 students in your Bible study. Pull somebody aside and give them all that you can give them. But just do the best job you can with it. And when you pray, pray as best you can. And afterwards, when you feel like you failed, get up tomorrow and give it another shot. Because what matters to Him is what sort of work it is. And part of the sorting has to do with how much travail you had in doing it. Yeah? Back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? A lot of folks despise the day of small things. Seems like I'm not getting anything done. Why can't I be like George Mueller? Why can't I turn a nation on its ear like George Whitefield? Well, it's not my call. I can't discriminate how the Lord uses me or doesn't use me. I am supposed to do good work with what I've been given. My little plot of ground, I'm supposed to keep it weeded and fertilized and tilled and planted. My little plot of ground. You say, well, it's not 80 acres. No, it ain't. It's not a dairy barn either. But it's my little plot, and this is where the Lord sent me, right? All right, back to verse 10. For what despise the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Again, a plummet, a plumb bob, if I understand it right. You hang a heavy weight from a string, and if you want to know, as long as you keep the wind off of it, if it's straight up and down, you wait till the plumb bob quits swinging on the long string, and then right beneath the point of the plumb bob is straight down from where you're holding it. Level is this way, plumb is this way. If that wall is plumb, it's because somebody laid a level on it, but level is this way. Plumb is this way. Plumb is vertical. I know that. Just because I couldn't think of the name of it. But the other way of doing it before the level was to use a plumb bob. Verse 10. All right. I couldn't think of the word level. That's how much I know. Anyway, verse 10. And they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. What seven? The only seven mentioned is back in verse 9 of chapter 3. this stone with seven eyes. That's where we got off into the seven spirits of God. So it seems to be going back and referencing those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, and he's still worried about these olive trees. He says, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two branches? I mean, why isn't this guy giving me the answer? I guess it's the practical side of that is you're going to have to search some things and ask a lot sometimes before the Lord gives you the answer that you want. Verse 12, I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? Well, no, I've asked you over and over, so no, I don't know. Verse 14, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this runs directly to Revelation chapter 11. Turns out, as obscure as all that sounds, all through Zechariah 4, you go to Revelation 11, and this comes back up in the middle of the Great Tribulation towards the end of it. And all of chapter 11, for the most part, is about those two anointed ones, those two witnesses. You're in the middle of the Great Tribulation. What has started has been the trumpets. Those trumpets started back in chapter 8, verse 2. And you have trumpets sounding. Finally, the sixth trumpet sounds in chapter 9, verse 13. Sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Several things happen there. Chapter 10, there's this strong angel that comes with a book. And then in chapter 11, you get a view of these two witnesses, the fulfillment of this prophecy back in Zechariah chapter 4. So starting in verse 1, not to go through the whole thing with great care, but just to cover these two witnesses with some care. There was given me a reed, verse 1, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, arise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. And that's interesting because you just left a passage, Zechariah 4, where they've just rebuilt the temple, or are in the middle of rebuilding the temple. And there you are, projected straight forward right here, and that's the issue here in the very chapter where the two witnesses show up. Verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months is how long? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Daniel's 70th week is twice that. Strangely, after Daniel 9, you never find that 70th week in its entirety together. Over and over again in Revelation, it's 3.5, 3.5, 3.5, or 42 months, or 1,262 days, or 1,260 days. It's just odd that it's never together as a week. There's probably some stuff to that. Working on that. Verse 3, but here it goes. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. These are the two that, these two olive branches, it says this later. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260, again, 3.5 years. Now I'll just go ahead and give you a foreview here. Most of you know this is Elijah and Moses, okay? And so you have, they're clothed in sackcloth in verse 3. Verse 4, these are the two, here we go, the two olive trees. Now here's what's weird, I haven't figured this out. How many candlesticks were there back in Zechariah 4? Just one. So why does it say, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks? I don't have an answer for you on that. Because there was only one candlestick mentioned back in Zechariah 4. But verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now again, this winds up being Elijah and Moses. We'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man shall hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These two guys come forth in the middle, or just after the middle of Daniel's 70th week. I mean, they're in the full-blown Great Tribulation, and they have the capacity, if somebody attacks them until eventually the devil defeats them, cuts their head off, they have the power to speak and burn people up. Wow. Back to verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. See, you don't know any fire and brimstone preachers. You don't know a single one. You ain't never seen that happen. And I mean, it literally happens in the future. Verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Know anybody that did that? I do. Look in James chapter 5. That's a close by passage. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament, James 5, and go down to verse 17. Elias, it's Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Isn't that interesting? Another 3 years and 6 months, another 42 months, another 1,260 days. And that's the time, that's when he pronounced the famine on the land in Ahab's day. And here he is doing the same thing again, but that's him. This is Elijah. Back to verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses, back in Exodus chapter 1. And further, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. There were lots more plagues in Egypt than just water to blood, right? Now, you think about that for a minute, and here's these two guys. And Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire, right? He didn't die. He was caught up. Now, Moses died, but we learned in Jude that there's a dispute with the angel about the body of Moses, and in the end, the Lord wound up taking Moses' body out of the grave. And so both those guys come back bodily, right? In the Great Tribulation, both are in their own bodies, and both get killed. Both of them get their heads cut off. We read that later. So here's, it starts getting a little weird here as far as trying to tie stuff together. I've been working to tie some things together, and I'm not sure that I have it figured out yet. John the Baptist, Matthew 17, came in the spirit and power of Elijah and could have been Elijah, right? How was he killed? His head was cut off. That poor guy gets his head cut off twice before he gets to rest. It's remarkable. So, I've been wrestling with Elijah some, working on something else. Do you ever think about the fact that, okay, you do believe now, because I do, that John the Baptist could have been Elijah, right? I mean, Elijah has already come, but she did with him whatsoever you would, right? How could John the Baptist have been Elijah? John the Baptist was born. I mean, Elijah, when he comes back with his body that got caught up way back there in 1 Kings. So how does that work? I mean, how is it going to work that if John the Baptist, if things work different, where, I mean, John the Baptist dies by Matthew 14, and in fact, in one place he dies in Mark 6, which is pretty early in the ministry of Christ. So far, he hadn't called any fire down from heaven and hadn't done any of those things, which he does do in the Great Tribulation. So, if things had worked differently and Israel had received Christ, presumably Elijah would have already died. And if in Acts 7, when they killed Stephen, he saw Jesus what? Standing at the right hand of God. So if Jesus Christ had come back then, he would have pulled out those that had gotten saved at Pentecost and those that had gotten saved between Pentecost and what we're talking about there. So there would have been a very, very, if that was a church age, it was very, very short. And then presumably what would have happened? I guess Elijah then would have come back and Moses would have come back that at that time as well. Now the other thing that kind of gets squirrely with that is, how does that work with Judas? I mean, if truly and genuinely, and he did, Jesus Christ offered the kingdom to Israel, have you ever just sat back and tried to think, knowing the Bible you know, projected forward about what would have happened, how it would have happened with Judas, with John the Baptist slash Elijah, and with Moses had Israel received Christ? And, you know, we wouldn't even be here. I guess it'd be way out in the past the millennium now. But have you ever projected forward? Just think about how that might have worked. Well, that's what I'm trying to think right now. But anyway, so it's just kind of wild thinking about some things that way. These guys now, look, these have power to shut heaven, verse 6, that it rained not in the days of their prophecy, have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will, whenever they want to, for that 1260 days, which is 3.5 years. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, which we believe to be connected in part with Judas Iscariot, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem, called Sodom and Egypt. Their bodies lay in the streets 3.5 days. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. 3.5 days, and shall suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. So they're laying out there for 3.5 days. It's interesting when you stop and think. Sunday is the first day of the week. If you count backwards, just say for convenience sake, Sunday morning first thing. So Christ rose Sunday morning first thing. Backwards, all day Saturday, all day Friday, all day Thursday, 3 days. Half a day Wednesday, 3.5 days. You're exactly at midweek. And here these guys lay in the grave in the street 3.5 days. And don't forget, we're still dealing with a tribulation, that the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years of the 70th week. 3.5, 3.5, 3.5. Kind of cool, huh? Now, do you really think that man wrote the book? You really think that some bunch of guys got their heads together and thought up this wild, tied-in conspiracy where all this stuff works together? 42 days and 1,200, 42 months and 1,260 days and 3.5 years and half of a week and... Do you really think that they did that? There is no way. Back to verse 9. They shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. So, John the Baptist's head was buried presumably with him. These guys get their heads cut off, and presumably their heads are left laying around with the bodies, which brings up an interesting point. And they dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Boy, they think a lot of street preachers, they sure love Jesus. Do they not? Over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. Hey, they're dead. Here, let me send you a car. Send gifts. It's Christmas. The preachers are dead. Those that bugged us, those that preached at us, those that judged us, they're dead. Yay. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So, got two guys laying in the street. They've been dead 3 days. After you've been dead 3 days, you're starting to swell and turn ugly. And your head's laying there beside you. Come up hither. The head pops on both bodies. The swelling goes down, and zoom. It's cool. Anyway. Come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Their enemies beheld them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake there were slain of men. 7,000, the remnant, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh. Now, I showed you all that to go back to Zechariah, because that's what we're studying. And it said back in verse 6, where I said we would return in a minute. Now, primarily, Elijah and Moses are prophets, right? And so, though he's speaking to Zerubbabel, he winds up talking about Moses and Elijah. This is what's understood. Now, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, he's not saying it's not by God's power, it's not by God's might, but it's by God's spirit. God's spirit is God's power and might. And those guys are primarily prophets. I wanted to show you that it's the Word of God that is God's primary source of power, and that's the spirit it's talking about. Notice the connection between spirit and the Word of God. Look back to Job. Back to Job 15. Now this will tie into something else that everybody's complaining about and going on about these days among scholars. But back in Job chapter 15. Job 15. And he says it's not by might nor by power. That is, not man's might, not by man's power, but by my spirit. Well, primarily the Lord's spirit to us, to man, works through his word. Job chapter 15, go down to verse 13. Thou that turnest thy spirit against God. This is one of Job's accusers accusing him of something he didn't do, but that thou turnest thy spirit against God, and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. He's accusing him of turning his spirit against God, and because his spirit's turned against God, he's saying things to God he shouldn't in words. Notice the connection with spirit and words. Now it gets better. Look in Job 32. Job 32. Job chapter 32. Verse 8. And the word is not in this verse, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now, let me let that rest where it is for a second. Look in Proverbs chapter 1. I'm showing you here that God's Spirit works primarily through His Word. That's where the power is. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Turn you, this is wisdom speaking, at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. God's Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, connects through His words. You are not wise without the Word of God. You don't know anything without the Word of God. Keep going here. Just bear with me. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth. My spirit's on you, and I put my words in your mouth. That those words are connected with that spirit. Look in, you're in Zechariah, you were in Zechariah. You're still in Zechariah? Let me have you turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Look at a verse there. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit. God sends words in his spirit by the former prophets. The Lord connects with men in his spirit by words. Now, if you doubt that, I'm sorry to take you back to Job again, but Job 24. No, I'm sorry, it's Job 26. Job 26, verse 4. To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? When you utter words, there's a spirit that comes through those words. So a lot depends on whose words you're using. And if you're reciting something Rush Limbaugh said, it's probably not the Word of God. It's probably pretty second-class material. Let's look at, keep going here on a couple more. Look in John chapter 3. John 3, this is a principle throughout the Word of God. And he said, it's not by might nor by power, talking about man's might, man's power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And that context is Elijah and Moses. They were primarily prophets. And so that is why the Word of God is God's primary source of power. The spoken word is something special. Now, it's not the charismatic thing because, you know, in the sense that I speak it and so it is and all that kind of stuff. But as far as speaking God's word, that's where the power's at. Look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 34. John 3:34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, talking about Christ, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. But again, the Spirit and the words of God are connected. Look at yet another one here. Look in John 6. This will ring a bell for you. John 6:63. In the midst of the passage that Roman Catholics believe that they partake of the body of Christ cannibalistically, verse 63, it says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are not a spirit. They are spirit. You see how the words and spirit go together. I mean, what kind of counsel did you give that guy, and whose spirit came from you when you spoke the words? Let me just give you one more, and then we can start closing this down. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Now, I would warn you, this is not like what some of those charismatic Pentecostals say, where, again, you speak the word, and because you speak the word of profitability, it doesn't mean you're going to be rich. Just because you say something so doesn't mean it's so. But where you speak what God says is so, and it is so, that's where the power is. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and go down to verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul's preaching, what Paul said, the words Paul spoke, they were the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, one connection here, okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, etc., etc., right? All Scripture is given by inspiration. The average scholar says that word is theopneustos, and it means God breathed. So God breathed the original manuscripts. And after he was done breathing the original manuscript, nothing else was inspired because God didn't breathe anything else. And so the real power is in the original Greek and Hebrew. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Well, before I open that can of worms, let me just tell you, because there's a bunch of answers. But go back just one last time to Job tonight, Job 32. I'll tell you what's wrong with that. They insist that only that which God breathed, when He breathed across His vocal cords and spoke those words, presumably, to the original writers of the Scripture, and they wrote them down in the original manuscripts, they say, scholars say, including Textus Receptus scholars, that those are the only words that are inspired, the originals. Now, there's a major, major problem with that, and here it is. And believe it or not, it's in the only other verse in all the Bible that has the word inspiration. Back to Job 32. And I keep turning past it. Job 32, and go down to verse 8 one more time. There is a spirit in man. God is a spirit, and there's a spirit in man. And so God's going to deal with that man's spirit. And the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now again, the word or words is not in that verse. But God's inspiration helps a man understand. So that inspiration is not God breathing across his vocal cords and saying something. It's him imparting understanding. That's inspiration as well. That's why I say, for what it's worth, that long after God inspired the manuscripts, originals and otherwise, after He inspired those, the inspiration process went on and on, because from that point, men had to understand what God was saying in order to be able to translate those manuscripts to other languages. And that's why when you come to the King James translators, you had 47 guys whose names we know. There were a few more than that when they started, but some died. 47 men whose names we know got together and determined how the Bible in English of the 1611 should be translated. What you keep finding over and over again is that God's handiwork in what they wrote. Do you know why? It's not so much that they were inspired in the sense that scholars wish to fight about, that God breathed on them and inspired them that way, but no, God gave them understanding through inspiration. It's not just the words God spoke or breathed, but the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. So when you pray and say, Lord, give me a message for the nursing home, and He does, what is that? Well, don't go running around saying, God inspired me, because you're going to get in big trouble by somebody. But don't you pray for understanding? So when God grants understanding, what process is that? If it's genuine. Well, don't you have a verse right in front of you? Oh, scholars won't like that. I just taught you heresy. Bad heresy. You should leave church right away. Because that's Ruckmanism. It's worse than that. Anyway, just so you know. Questions or comments?